Thank you, Cyril. Good morning, church. It's a huge privilege to preach on Resurrection Sunday. And as I said earlier in the beginning of worship, there's two kind of calendar events on the traditional church calendar that I enjoy, and that is Christmas and Easter. You know what I mean? If I said the Easter word and it offended you, you can come and speak to me later. You know what I mean? We're not going to get into all the details of that, but it's wonderful this time of year because we get to visit two places. You know, in Christmas, we just visit, you know, the manger, you know, and we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, which is amazing and a miraculous work on its own. But in Easter, we get to visit two places. I don't know about you, I feel like a kid, you know. You just visit one place, it's like it's pretty cool, but we get to visit two places on one weekend. That's pretty cool. So we get to visit the cross, and we get to visit the empty tomb. And on Friday, we got to visit the empty tomb, and Christian did such a great job of speaking to us about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, you know. It was wonderful. And he didn't go into such high language as that. He kind of challenged us on that way, but he broke it down so beautifully for what it is for us and what Jesus did on the cross. And I feel like as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, if you've been joining us for that journey teaching through the book of Hebrews, we've been speaking about Jesus' death for like the last 5 weeks as being glorious, and it's as if it's been building up for this climax and crescendo, if you want to, on Easter weekend. And you can ask Ben, you can ask the other leaders, do you think we tried to plan this thing? You know, that like as we get into end of chapter 10 in Hebrews, which kind of starts to turn talking about faith and looking unto Jesus, that we would kind of just plan this to have Easter Sunday. We're nowhere near advanced as that. You know what I mean? Between Ben and I, we're pretty smart when it comes to just loving the Lord. But when it comes to planning stuff like that far in advance, no, I'm sorry. Sorry, Ben, maybe you're better than I am. You know? So this morning we're going to be looking into Mark chapter 16. Now, just as a bit of an introduction, we often like to talk about life-changing events, right? And sometimes they're gloriously exciting, right? It's like becoming a parent. Have you ever experienced becoming a parent? All of those older guys. It's a life-changing event, right? Kind of like for the ladies, it is like literally a life changing. Your body changes, your emotions change. For us as men, we all of a sudden, if you haven't been very responsible in life, something happens and you realize that I need to be responsible for this little individual. You know, physically, emotionally, spiritually, something changes. It's a life changing event, you know? Another example of that, maybe a first job. Let's bring it back. Maybe those that haven't, had a baby yet. But a first job, that's pretty a big thing out there. What about getting your license? Remember that when you're 18 and you get your license? It's like a life-changing moment for your dad. And for all the loved ones. They're like, oh, wow, there's another crazy man on the road, you know? You know what I mean? It's a life-changing event, and we can even think of those that are matriculating and coming out of school. It's a life-changing event. We can't trust the Gen Zs, by the way, about life-changing events. They'll tell you that having a coffee is a life-changing event. You know what I mean? They'll tell you, this new app that I've got, it changed my life. Don't take it from Gen Zs. They're like, everything just changed their life. It's like, I went to the shop and I bought a new chocolate and it changed my life. No, we're talking about real life-changing stuff here, okay, Gen Zs? All right? But we also like to talk about world-changing events. Have you ever Googled that? I did it this week. World-changing events. You know, when Google pops it up, like number one is the Black Plague. Look at that. It's like a downer. The Black Plague in 1346. You know what I mean? It was a world-changing event. And then we have the discovery of electricity in the 1800s. You know, then we have the start of the First World War. We have the internet and mobile phones. Now, that was a life-changing, maybe for the better, maybe for the worse. I don't know. It depends who you speak to. Then on the high list is 9/11. You remember that time? 9/11. September the 11th, that was 2000, or was it 1999? 2001. All right. And then more recently, if you think, oh, I skipped all of those. How about the coronavirus, right, in 2019? And then maybe some people are starting to talk about the coming in of AI and all of these, the world-changing events. Now, we would have to be honest as Christians, and we'd have to say that all of those things that we just discussed fail in significance when compared to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just have to agree with that. Because when Jesus died upon the cross and he was buried in the tomb and he stood up from the tomb, everything changed. Every single, you know, this one single event has changed things forever. Whether the world recognizes or not, the effect goes beyond our comparison. I was even studying this week, and I'm like, Lord, it just feels like I'm not getting to the bottom of the barrel. It just keeps on getting greater and greater as we discover what Jesus truly did for us as he stood up from the grave. You'll agree with me? Amen. And so as I said, on Friday we visited the cross. And now this morning we get to visit the empty tomb and talk about this resurrection. And so I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to dive into this wonderful section in the book of Mark. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the empty tomb. Jesus, we want to thank you for the cross and for your sacrifice that you made. And even as we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, we thank you for your atoning blood that not just covers our sin, but does away with it. That you have become our great high priest because you have resurrected from the grave, and now you are seated at the right hand of majesty, and you are now our high priest, continuing in your ministry as you intercede for us and as you are our advocate. But right now, we want to just come to the tomb, and it's empty, Lord Jesus, because you're not there. And Lord, we want to just praise you for just how you have conquered death and you have led us out into eternal life. And so, Lord, as we dive into these verses, help us, Lord, to get a fresh, new, just appreciation for what you did by standing up from the grave. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So if you are there in Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, it starts off with saying, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him." Now, the first verse reminds us that what had happened on the Friday before was a bit of a rushed event. Jesus' burial was very, very rushed. Normally, the practice was if it wasn't over the Passover and there wasn't a Sabbath, they would probably have left these bodies hanging on the cross. However, because it was the Passover the next day and then the Sabbath day, they needed to get these bodies off the cross. And it was very rushed. And as we know that Joseph of Arimathea, he brought some spices. He was one of the 70 men within the Sanhedrin. He was bold enough to say, this is not right what we're doing with Jesus. And then we have another man by the name of Nicodemus that also brought some aloes. But it was a very rushed job. And so they kind of put him into Joseph's tomb that had been hewn away into the rock. And here we see these three ladies, Mary, and Salome. Mary Magdalene, and this is an incredible testimony. If you jump ahead in verse 9, Mary is the first person that Jesus reveals himself to. And I love it how the Bible does that because we as Christians and Bible-loving Christians, we always get accused of being, you know, what's the common word over here? It's like toxic masculinity, you know what I mean? You know, that we as Christians, because we believe in egalitarianism, or not egalitarianism, complementarianism, I flipped it around there, got to be careful, as headship within the church and headship in the home, we get accused of these things. But here, we see the Bible unashamedly would never have happened, you know, if we, the witness of a woman would never have been kind of held in court. But Jesus and God himself decides to reveal himself to this woman, Mary Magdalene, who we find out over here had seven demons cast out of her from Jesus himself. And so what a wonderful testimony. This woman became a follower of Jesus, no matter of her the fact that she was actually even possessed by demons. What amazing testimony. Then we have Mary, the mother of James, which is just a nice way of saying that was Mary, the mother of Jesus. James was the brother of Jesus. And then we have this lady, Salome, and we find out in the other Gospels that she's actually the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And these three ladies have come to finish what Joseph and Nicodemus had started on the Friday. Now notice in verse 2, it says that this is the first day of the week. And they get up early. As the sun is rising, they get up early. And it's the first day of the week, which we know on the Jewish calendar, no kind of debate about it. The first day of the week is a Sunday. Now, later on in history, in church history, this became known as the Lord's Day. Not even in church history. We read about it in the book of Revelation when John is walking on the shores of Patmos, and it says he got a vision of the Lord on the Lord's Day, which tells us this was Sunday. And now, this is kind of interesting, and we want to kind of just, I want to emphasize that this was became the day that Christians would worship and would come in under the teaching of God's word would be on a Sunday. So don't believe your Seventh-day Adventist friends, okay? We're not under the law of kind of having to meet on the Sabbath day, which was the Jewish Sunday. The Lord's Day, which was Sunday, became a day. Why? Because this was the day that Jesus stood up from the grave. I mean, how fitting would it be to worship Jesus? Now, you think about that every Sunday morning when you get up, you know? We come to church to worship the one that stood up from the grave, the one that conquered death for you and I. And so Mary and these ladies, they came to finish off. And I like how Mark tells us in verse 3. He says that while they were walking, they said among themselves, "Who will roll the stone away?" It's kind of like they're already on their way. They've set their alarms for, I don't know, 5:30 in the morning. And they knock one another and they're like, "Hey, we got to go and finish off." And they're walking and they're like, "Well, who's going to roll the stone away?" You know, I mean, and if you think about it, you know, did they love Jesus? Absolutely. You know, they absolutely loved him. Did they have a heart to serve him? For sure. Did they know that there was a massive stone in front of the tomb? Yes, they did, more than likely. Did they know that there were some Roman guards that were going to be between them and Jesus? Probably. But did that stop them from going? No, it didn't. And it's so encouraging for me because it means that, you know what, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome, they didn't have it all figured out. But they were going to serve Jesus. They were going to go and love on him, and they were going to go and do something for him. And their kind of love for Jesus, it kind of blinded them from all the obstacles. And I don't know about you, but sometimes God can give us a great burden for something in our lives or to do something for him, even serve within the church. And we're like overwhelmed with the obstacles that are in the way. We can sometimes be aware of people's opinions. We can sometimes be scared of difficult people, justifiably. You know, and it keeps us from doing great things for the Lord. We can even just say, you know what, I just don't have the budget for it. You know what I mean? I just don't, the money's not there. Or we can let even our own abilities limit us. Have you ever had that? You know, God puts a burden on you to do something. You're like, I just can't share the gospel. You know what I mean? I fumble over my words, and I'm just not good with talking. Or, you know, it sounds a bit like Moses, right? You know, when Moses got called at the burning bush, and he says, you know, you're going to go to Egypt, and you're going to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And it's like Moses is opposite of Mary Magdalene and Mary and Salome. You know, he's backpedaling all the way and saying, "You know what I mean? I just can't, I don't talk good," and all of that kind of thing. And yet these ladies haven't even necessarily been called, yet they grab this opportunity and they show us something very important. They show us that love and service to Jesus doesn't necessarily count the cost. It doesn't. They were aware of their own limitations, but their love and their devotion for Jesus outweighs what was in front of them. And I want to encourage you that maybe this that you're burdened with something in your heart that God has given you to do, and or just out of the love and natural love, and you're so aware of these obstacles in the way. Maybe there's a you know, I can guarantee you there's not a massive stone in the way of that, you know, these three ladies couldn't roll away, you know. Maybe there's red tape with all the admin and stuff like that with regards to Roman guards and all that. You know, the Lord will sort all of those things out, because when we get to verse 4, as we're going to read now, all of those obstacles have been removed from them, right? And so God can do the same things in our lives. Verse 4, we read, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away already, for it was very, very large." I added a very there, I'm sorry. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us there was a great earthquake. And the earthquake could have been caused by an angel that descended from heaven, and he rolled the stone away. And I like Matthew. He says, this angel came down, he rolled the stone away, and then he sat on top of it. You know, theologians will tell you exactly, you know, like, why he sat on top of it. And I just think he sat on top of it because he could. You know what I mean? He sat on top of it and he was like, "I'm just waiting for these ladies to arrive." You know what I mean? And he's going to sit on top of it, you know? And so, anyway, so Matthew 28 verse 4, he says, "Then the guards, they shook for fear of him and became like dead men." And I just think about it, these are Roman guards that had kind of maybe seen a little bit of action in their lives, you know what I mean? They were a bit wrecky, you know, and they'd taken a punch a bit. They'd maybe had a, you know, nice gash out of the elbow from a sword or something like that. But the angel of the Lord comes down, and they quiver in their boots, and they fall over dead, you know. And they actually, we read further on, is that they go back into the Sanhedrin, and they tell them that, you know, "We fell over dead. We were too scared," you know. Now, it's important to point out here, as we witness the open tomb, is that the angel didn't roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out, you know? It wasn't some kind of sleight of hand, you know, kind of, you know, what's it, smoke and mirrors, and Jesus kind of went quickly out the back door. Jesus had, in fact, already left the tomb. And we know in John chapter 20, when Jesus in his resurrected form, when he visited his disciples, he didn't need anybody to open up the door for him. Did you know that? Jesus didn't need to, you know, have somebody kind of usher him into the room. He just moved through the walls in his resurrected body. Now, the stone was rolled away so that others could go in. Get that? It wasn't open so that he could get out. It was opened so that you and I can see that there was nothing in there. The grave was empty. And this is kind of like the crux of the resurrection story, which is that the tomb is empty, the empty tomb. Now, verse 5 goes on and says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" I love this. In many ways, these three ladies were going on an adventure or a service to God, to Jesus, which they shouldn't have necessarily went to go and do. Yet this angel doesn't rebuke them, doesn't speak harshly to them, speaks kindly and says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." And the important part, he says, see the place where they laid him. The angel gives them a little bit of an invitation. In Matthew, the invitation is a little bit more certain. He says, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." There's this invitation. Now, I want us to think, what do you think they saw when they peered into the tomb? What do you think they saw? We know that there was no other body in there. So if you guys are a bit squeamish, you know what I mean? Like, is there going to be a bones of some other person? We know that this was a brand new tomb. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, and he was obviously getting to the age where he was considering death, and he had this thing prepared for himself. And there was no one else from his family that had been in there. So it was a beautifully clean tomb. Jesus had borrowed it just for a couple of hours, okay? Literally 3 days. It's like, you can just imagine if the disciples had, faith in that moment in time, they would just say, hey, listen, Joseph, don't worry. He's just going to be there. It's a couple of days, you know what I mean? But we realize in John's gospel in chapter 20, verse 6, and Simon Peter came and they followed him. I love John's account. If you read the account of the resurrection, John points out that he's way fitter than Peter. Because John gets to the tomb first. Peter's like running down the hill like me. Like he's like, gets to the tomb. He doesn't even stop. He just runs straight in there. And then John and Peter peer in. And he says in verse 6, and he saw the linen cloth lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in place by itself. Now, what does it tell us? It was like as if the clothes, Jesus didn't take it off him. You know, if he had taken it off him, you know, you would have thought that there would have been, you know, would have been on the ground, or maybe he would have been polite enough to fold that up too. But we see that they're just lying like a cocoon. Worsby says it like this. He says, his grave clothes were still lying on the stone shelf, still wrapped in the shape of his body. Jesus had passed through the grave clothes and left them behind as evidence that he was alive. They lay there like an empty cocoon. There was no sign of a struggle. The grave clothes were not in disarray. Even the napkin was folded carefully into place by itself. Now, if you do a little study of the folded napkin, many people have different ideas. Apparently, in Jewish culture, if you had a meal and you folded your napkin and you left it beside you, means that I'd love to come again to have dinner with you, which was an indication of that Jesus might be even indicating, I am coming again soon. I'm not convinced of all of that. We don't read that in the scriptures, but it's a nice thought, and we could add it to the story if you'd like. So we might want to ask, what did this mean to these ladies? What did this empty tomb and these things that they saw, what was the significance to the woman and the disciples? Now, firstly, we'd have to consider that seeing where he lay gave evidence that Jesus had done exactly what he had said he would do. You know, if you remember, Jesus had told his disciples 3 times that he was going to suffer and die at the hands of the Romans and of the Jews, but that on the 3rd day he would rise again. Now, the angel had said to them, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. And he adds there, as he had said, which tells us that Jesus had the intention all along to stand up from the grave. Now, these 3 times, as I mentioned. Now, it's significant because, you know, tombs don't normally lose their dead bodies. It's a significant thing that the tomb was empty, and especially when there was a large stone and guards that protected his body was gone. Now, secondly, the significance for these ladies and these disciples, by seeing where he lay, gave evidence that God the Father had not forsaken him. You know, Christian shared from the beautiful story Psalm chapter 22, which starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which were the exact words that Jesus used on the cross. It said, Eli, Eli, lama shabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so by seeing the evidence that God had not forsaken Jesus himself, and actually in Psalm 16, verse 10, we have the evidence that Jesus himself would not be left. You will not leave my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow my Holy One to see corruption. And so God had received Jesus' sacrifice. Now, thirdly, the significance for these ladies and maybe even the disciples as they saw the empty tomb was it gave evidence that he was alive and that he was not dead. Now, it puts a perspective in it when you think about these ladies went out to go and do something great for Jesus. And as they came to the empty tomb, all the while, Jesus was actually doing something great for them. The empty tomb was more significant for them than they had come for, come to do, which is always a representation whenever we want to do something for the Lord. We think we have the greatest intentions, we got the greatest love, and no one can steal from the purity of our hearts, you know? And God always just shows us that He actually, through our service, He is doing us a great privilege. And so He is blessing us through our serving Him. And so not just for them, but this is also for us. Now, let us imagine just for a moment. Maybe not just for a moment, for a little bit of longer and extended moment, maybe for this week, that the same invitation was granted to us, which it is, by the way. Come and see the empty tomb. Come and see where He lay. And now, what would the empty tomb mean for you and I? Now, we don't have the privilege of going into the empty tomb, seeing the grave clothes, right? But we do have the privilege of the New Testament scriptures and Paul's writings. And so I want to spend the closing part of this message this morning just looking at five things of what the empty tomb speaks to us. What do we take home from the empty tomb? Because often I've thought as a Christian, celebrating the Resurrection Sundays, what does it mean to me? What does it mean for me leaving this building this morning? What are the realities on which we have? Now, first of all, what we can take from the empty tomb is that the resurrection for New Testament believers in the 21st century shows us the incredible power of God. It shows us the incredible power of God, but it also shows us the power of the gospel. One commentator said it like this. He said, "To believe the resurrection is to believe in God. If God exists and created the universe and has power over all of it, then He also has power to raise the dead. If He does not have this power, then He is not worthy of our faith and worship. Only He who created life can resurrect it after the death. After death, only He can reverse the hideousness that is death itself, and only He can remove the sting of death and gain the victory over the grave. But this God reminds us of His absolute sovereignty and power over life and death." This also shows us and validates the power of the gospel. Jesus is, in fact, who He said He is, the Son of God, because He has risen from the grave. And so if you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, He was having a debate with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had asked Him for a sign. And they meant a sign from heaven. Give us some evidence that we can actually believe who You are. And they were wanting some kind of physical evidence from the heavens. And what did Jesus say to them? "A sign I will give to you is the sign of Jonah." He said, 3 days the Son of Man will be in the earth, and on the third day I will rise. He also mentioned about the destruction of the temple, speaking about his own body, saying, "I'm going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," talking about His own body. So He fulfilled also Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah's suffering, which we spoke about on Friday in Isaiah chapter 53. What's awesome about the power of God to do this is that it sets Christianity apart from any other religion. You know, every other religion tends to have its prophets, you know, but none of these guys rose from the dead. Have you ever noticed that? You know, Islam has their Muhammad, Buddhists have their Buddha, Hindu have their other guy, you know what I mean? Is a name for, kind of I've forgotten. But when Muhammad died, where did he stay? He stayed in the grave. When Buddha died, he remained in the grave. But when Jesus died, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And no other religious figure in history has ever prophesied His own death and resurrection and then accomplished it. And so this is a massive, massive accomplishment. The power of God in display. And so the resurrection, in many ways, and the power of the gospel declares God's public declaration that the cross worked. You know, the cross worked and sin had been dealt with and Jesus made a way back to the Father for mankind, which brings us to the second significance that it is for us as New Testament believers. The resurrection proves that our justification has been secured, which is exactly what I just said. The work of the cross worked, because Jesus stood up from the grave. Romans 4 verse 25 says that he was raised because of our justification. Now the big word justification basically means to be made righteous or to be made right before God. And Jesus' resurrection proved that his death was an actual propitiation or his purchasing of our sins and it was acceptable sacrifice to the Father. As David Guzik says, he says, the cross was the payment, the resurrection was the receipt, proving that the payment was accepted. I saw some of the memes this going around. I love these memes that go around in Easter time. The one was the of the receipt. And it's like it's got all the kind of things that you would go to the till if you were with Jesus. You know your sins and transgressions and all of these kind of things. And says what you owe, zero, because Jesus paid for it on the cross. And even as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, this word that has stood out, this phrase, once and for all, Jesus has paid it all. We no longer need to strive to earn our acceptance. Many of you might have come here on Easter Sunday thinking, I should probably go to church today. You know what I mean? If there's two Sundays in the year that I need to go to church, it's Christmas and Easter. Well, welcome. It's really great that you're here. But you being here is not helping anything in your salvation. Sorry about that. But Jesus' payment on the cross, that is the only thing that gets us to the Father. And so the third thing that for you and I as New Testament believers in the 21st section, the resurrection significance for us is that it proves that death and the grave has been defeated. Now this is glorious. This is incredibly glorious. Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 24, he like really lays it into the Jewish leaders. But he says, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death. And he says, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's beautiful. Death could not keep a hold on Jesus because he was sinless. It could not. I mean, you and I die, and before this, if we do not know Jesus Christ, what happens is that our sin keeps us in the grave. And we are kept until the time of judgment. But because of Jesus Christ, and because sin could not hold him, he has opened the grave for us. I love that illustration of Christians on Friday. He says he loves to tell stories to his kids, going away stories. You know, and the one was these two little girls and this little boy, and they speaking about the power of things. And he says, what is the strongest or the greatest thing? And they start off with iron, hey? And they look at iron. And they say, you must be the strongest. And Iron says, well, I'm pretty strong. You know, they build great buildings with me and they big suspension bridges. And I'm pretty strong, you know. But if you put me in fire, I'm going to melt. And then they go to fire and they're like, you must be the greatest. And he says, oh, I'm pretty strong. You know what I mean? I've burnt a couple of things and brought great havoc in this world. But you know what? If you just put some water over me, and then they go to water, and water is the wind. And then they go to the wind and that's the mountains. And the mountains go, yeah, I'm pretty great. But if man comes to me, they can chisel me away and they make a big tunnel through me, through the Du Toit Kloof, section, and they go, man is actually greater than the mountains. And then they go to the man and say, man, is it true that you are the greatest? They're like, we've done pretty great stuff, you know, build massive, you know, buildings and huge, you know, temples and all those things. But you know what? If there's one certainty to every man, what happens? We all die. So you know what? You know who's the greatest? Death. So they go to death, to the graveyard just next to the church, and they whisper, I love it, they whisper, death, are you the greatest? Death's like, I've taken some amazing people in my life, famous people, kings, queens, all of those things. I've taken them all, you know what I mean? But there was one man I took, and he didn't stay there, and his name was Jesus. And it was like, whoa, that's so incredible. There is no greater force in this planet than Jesus Christ. Even him, he conquered death. It's amazing. This proves that death has no longer any hold, not on Jesus, but it also speaks about a future for you and I beyond the grave. That means that you and I, we're no longer fearful of death anymore. Why? Because the tomb is open. The tomb is open. You and I, we go into the grave and we step straight out again. That's really what happens to us as believers. We step straight out. The promise is given to us. Jesus raised many people in his ministry. I like thinking of this because Jairus' daughter, even Lazarus, he raised them up. But resurrection is different from being raised from the dead. They were raised to die again. But resurrection is to be raised completely different and to actually have your body perfectly suited for life eternity in eternity. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to speak about this because some people have a real fear of death. People have a real fear of death. I mean, we've done, unfortunately, a couple of funerals in the last couple of months and towards the end of last year. And it's a glorious thing for us as Christians to celebrate the life of a believer because we know we're going to see them again. But you see the anguish on people's on faces when they do not know their own destiny. And this is, if you're a believer, you have no reason to fear death. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. You can actually read it right from the beginning, from probably about verse 12. But verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood," this is your body, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You just, those last saying, the sting of death is sin. And if we are believers, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what has happened to our sin? It's been dealt with. It is finished. So death has no sting anymore. And it says the strength of sin is the law. Who's fulfilled the law? Jesus Christ. And so you and I are free in this life to live ridiculously risky lives for Jesus Christ. You know what? Because it doesn't matter if we die. Because you and I, this is the cause of many people that go to the nations. You know, they'll go to places like Sudan where, you know, Christians are tortured and persecuted. Why? Because death has no hold on us, right? And if you think about Jesus' death himself, it has more power in our death. I remember when Rena and I were kind of just working through the death of our son, little Joe, at the age of 2. I remember listening to preach on the ancient churches within Middle Africa or Central Africa. And they would say, as he visited these churches, there were these small graves, you know, and he read the time frame, you know, 1894 to 1896. You know, and as he read them, many of them, 6 years old, 2 years old, 7 years old, 13 years old, all of these missionary kids that had died on the mission field, you know. And he suddenly burdened upon him that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church, you know, and how God had used these little lives and the lives of these missionaries to impact great nations. And for us as Christians these days, we've been so indoctrinated by worldly doctrine that says, preserve your life, keep it. Whatever you do, just you live for tomorrow. You know what I mean? Run away and fight another day. You know what I mean? But for you and I, we got the reminder that that death has no longer got a sting over us. Which brings us to this fourth significance of the resurrection to us as New Covenant Christians. And this brings us power into reality. The resurrection of Jesus Christ unites us to Christ and gives us daily power to live and to serve God. As believers, we are spiritually united in Christ through his death and resurrection. We just had a couple of baptisms just a couple of Sundays ago. And it's glorious because as you talk, you identify in Christ's death and you're identified in his resurrection. But I was thinking about this week, Christ identified in you and I our lives by coming in as a human being. He identified in with us in coming as a child in his birth. You and I are identified in him through his resurrection, right? And so you and I, the old Adam, as we were speaking a couple of weeks back in Hebrews, the old Adam that is identified with sin and death and disease, darkness and all of those things have been done away with through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now, as Romans 6 verse 4 says, a summary of this is, just as Christ was raised, we too may walk in the newness of life. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says that we were made alive and raised up with Jesus. And so we are identified with Jesus Christ through his resurrection, but we are also given the fundamental power to live for him. Ephesians 1 verse 19 says that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in every believer. Philippians 3 verse 10, if you know Philippians 3, Paul is rattling off all of his credentials. You know, he's a Jew of Jews, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, he's got all the Jewish credentials, and he says, you know, but to know Christ, he'll count all things as lost just to know Christ. And then he says this works, he says that I may know him, and then he says the power of the resurrection. To know him and to know the power of the resurrection, which tells us that you and I no longer have to walk in self-effort anymore. You and I, we have Jesus Christ and his Spirit given to us so that we live from the outside, or from the inside in rather, from the inside out. And so we serve God from the inside. I love these verses. One of Rena and my favorite verses, considering particularly our son that passed away too. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, it says this. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. This treasure is Christ in us. This identification with Jesus. His Spirit in us in jars of clay, which tells us our lives are just like jars of clay. Just like jars of clay. And it actually talks about how, if you read further on, they're broken jars of clay. But we still hold this precious gift of the presence of Jesus Christ in us. And it says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Which is completely opposite to this world, because the world says, you develop yourself so that everybody can look at you and give glory to you. You and I as Christians, we go, no ways. The true glory is that Christ is in us. And as we serve him and serve others, people look at us and go, wow, you've got a great God. That is completely opposite to the world. Verse 8 says, and we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. Perplexed, but never driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Some of us wonder, why is life so hard when we come to Jesus Christ? It's because Jesus is being carried out through your life. And but this is the beautiful part. In verse 16 we jump, and this is the part that really ministered to myself and to Rena. It says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer bodies are wasting away, our inner bodies are being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison as we look not to the things that are transient, but to the things that are, or not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Not to the things that are transient, but the things that are eternal. And this is the power of Christ's resurrection in each one of us. We have the ability to endure great hardships. We're going to get into chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews in the next couple of weeks, and we're going to see how people endured great hardships through faith, having walked with Jesus Christ. Now, finally, and we don't often think about this, in the significance of the resurrection in our lives in the 21st century, or in, not even just in the New Testament, is that the resurrection calls you and I to witness. Right from verse 7, it says, as soon as they had seen the empty tomb, the angel says to them, but now go. Tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So after these women have seen the empty tomb, the angel gives them immediately instruction to go. Matthew 28 continues on, and if we read in verse 19, we have the Great Commission. It says, now the 11 disciples had gathered in Galilee to meet with Jesus, and Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is the last and the fifth significance is that you and I cannot come to the empty tomb and be aware of our unity in Christ and the power to live with Him and then deny that we have got the commission to go and share the truth of Jesus' resurrection with other people. And it shows us that actually in the Great Commission, the crux of the witnessing, even in Acts chapter 1, when they're told, you will be the witnesses, my witnesses, is the fact that Jesus died for our sins, He rose from the grave, and He is victorious over those things. And so the gospel is clear. What happens that follows the resurrection is that we are called to spread. And so spread His word and spread His truth. So in closing, just in short, 3 points. In short, the resurrection for us means that in the past has been taken care of and been forgiven. The present, we are empowered, and the future is secured. And we have also then been commissioned in and amongst that. And so we're not going to have, I see we got it all ready. Let's take communion this morning. We took communion on Friday, but we can have communion again. Heavenly Father, we want to just praise you for the empty tomb this morning. And even as we come to the communion table, Lord, again, we are reminded of your death, and we are reminded of your body broken, your blood spilt for us. And Lord, we are then taken to that death was not your final destination. That the tomb now is empty and your body is actually made whole. Your body is now in its resurrected form at the right hand of majesty, and you are our great high priest as you continue to minister for us. And so we just want to give you all the glory and all the praise. And Lord, I pray for those that are far from you this morning, those that maybe just haven't thought about these things for a while. The empty tomb has a way of bringing us closer to you. And I would pray that you would encourage these individuals, Lord, to step closer in their relationship with you. And for us as Christians, would it help us, Lord Jesus, in our devotions tomorrow morning as we get up and we read your word? May the truths and the significance of the empty tomb cause us to delight ourselves more in your word and to walk closely with you in relationship with you. And so we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.